The scripture lesson this morning, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that Christ would be our teacher. As we walk with him and the disciples along the road to Emmaus, may you also instruct us, and may our hearts be full, and may our faith be directed to what Christ has done, to the Christ of the scriptures, the Christ who is proclaimed in the scriptures from Genesis on. Indeed, direct us by your Holy Spirit and give us wisdom and insight and knowledge into all truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week, for the last portion of their semester final exam, my students had to answer 2 of 4 essay questions, with one of the questions being the following. The most detailed accounts of temptation we see in the Bible are those of Adam, Genesis 3, and of Jesus Christ, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. How did Adam respond to the temptations of Satan? How did Jesus respond? How should we respond to temptations? Going into the exam, I figured most of the students would probably choose this one, mainly because of the complexity of some of the other questions. And of the 9 students, a majority of them did answer this question. On the whole, they understood Adam's failure in the garden and ably recounted the temptation that Jesus endured. But I was a little bit surprised at the number that didn't give the obvious answer to how Jesus responded to the temptations of Satan. You know, what did Jesus do? He quoted scripture. He answered the temptations with the Bible. The book of Deuteronomy in particular. And that naturally leads us to knowing better how to respond to the temptations that we face, doesn't it? We too should answer them with Scripture. That assumes, of course, that we know the Bible, that we read God's Word, that we study God's Word, that we're instructing our children in God's Word. After the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, we read, Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. We should have the same perspective of the scriptures, that it's not an empty word for us, but our very life. And how much more so, given, well, how much more of the scriptures that we have, and how God's word directs our faith to Jesus, even as evidenced in our text this morning. Now, perhaps it goes without saying, but this account of Luke's is one of the central and most famous texts regarding biblical interpretation. In other words, if you want to know how to read your Bible, if you want to understand what the Bible is about, then the truth revealed here in Luke 24 is absolutely fundamental to those ends. As we read in verse 27, And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is principally echoed later in verse 44 of the chapter when Jesus appears to the rest of the disciples. But the implications of this are vital for our understanding of the scriptures and therefore vital to our faith. And I realize that we're all probably pretty familiar with this text and even the principles of biblical interpretation, that all of the Bible is about Jesus. You know a little bit about hermeneutics and typology, how the Bible is to be interpreted and the patterns that we find there. You have at least a basic understanding that the Old Covenant scriptures are ultimately about Jesus and can, with varying degrees of skill, explain and give examples of what that means. I mean, that's basically our starting point together this morning. But with that in mind, let's see if we can go deeper still and capture this all-important principle within the greater context of Luke's gospel. For when we do so, I trust that we'll find that what he's recording here in Jesus' conversation with the disciples along the way to Emmaus will further deepen and expand not only our understanding of the scriptures themselves, but even more vitally, the Christ to whom they testify and our identity with him. Well, to begin with, we do well to review some parallel scenes from the beginning and end of Luke's gospel. Now, bring to mind the scene of the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple in chapter 2 and compare it with this scene of the Jesus who remains hidden to these two disciples. Both accounts take place at the time of Passover. Mary and Joseph hurry back to the city looking for Jesus. Cleopas and his companion, perhaps his wife, maybe his son, are headed to Emmaus. But after Jesus reveals himself, hurry back to Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary searched for Jesus for 3 days. Cleopas and the other disciple were talking of the things that had happened, even as Jesus had been absent for 3 days. When Jesus is found by Mary and Joseph, he answers their questions, Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be among my father's affairs? To the couple on the road, Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? As N.T. Wright observes, the tired, anxious couple in the temple are matched by the sad, disappointed couple on the road. Mary and Joseph discover Jesus only to be confronted with a strange word about divine necessity. Cleopas and his companion, hearing the strange word about divine necessity, sit down to eat and discover that it was Jesus all along. So we should see the unity of Luke's gospel message about this Jesus and what he came to accomplish and how all is now fulfilled, even as Jesus will explain to these two disciples. See, Luke is connecting Israel's history, connecting their story to this Jesus, who is the fulfillment of their story, even the story of the world. Furthermore, it's interesting to note that the first meal mentioned in the Bible is Adam and Eve's eating of the forbidden fruit. And how are they described in that moment when met with new, unwelcome knowledge? What happens? The eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now another couple, Cleopas, again, possibly his wife, were at a table, and Jesus blesses, breaks the bread, and gives it to them. And how are they described? What happens? Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They are confronted with a new, deeply powerful and wonderful knowledge. What does this mean? What should we understand here? Is Luke hinting at a reversal of Genesis 3? Yes, that's precisely the case. And the fact that the Lord asked Adam and Eve a question to which he already knew the answer, well, Jesus does that with these two here and further impresses the reality of what is taking place upon us. The start of new creation is upon us, a redemption not only for Israel, but for all humanity. The scope of Jesus' work stretches that far back, even to Adam, just as Luke's record of Jesus' genealogy indicates. So we see that Luke is masterfully ending where he began in his account to Theophilus, but is also filling in more of the detail, revealing to us all the more who this Jesus is, and how all of the promises announced at his birth are coming to pass in fulfillment to ancient promises. Well, how does this scene unfold? How does Luke go about telling this portion of the story? Well, notice how verse 13 is really a continuation of what happened in the previous section. Even the nondescript way that Luke says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day." And here we have the first of five specific time references in the Emmaus account. There are others in verse 18, 21, 29, and 33. With a quick glance back up to verse 9, we know that these two are part of the group that were with the 11, the larger group of Jesus' disciples. And notice that after the women's report, they don't stay in Jerusalem. They're leaving, apparently going back home. They're not sticking around to find anything else out. It's almost as if they're abandoning the others. Are they afraid? So they head for home? Maybe so, but symbolically, Jesus comes after them, doesn't he? That's interesting to think about. They're headed to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, the precise location of which isn't certain today, though some contend it's the same as the city later known as Nicopolis. Regardless, these two disciples are making their way there, a journey that would probably take about 2 to 3 hours, depending upon how fast they were walking in the terrain. And as we learn in verse 14, they're talking about the things that happened. And then we read that Jesus himself drew near to them. Now, when we read that, we are to understand that the resurrected Christ physically got closer to them and walked with them. That's clear. But that's not all we're to understand. Notice how emphatic the text is. Jesus himself. Luke impresses the point of who this is, who is coming alongside of them, who is journeying with them. And yet they're not able to recognize him. The New King James is a little bit better here. So they did not know him. And let's be clear that their inability to know who was walking with him wasn't because Jesus was so different in appearance that he didn't look like himself, but rather that they weren't able to do so because they were restrained. Basically, the implication is that Jesus didn't want them to be able to recognize him yet, and so they weren't able to. Their blindness is Jesus doing after a fashion. It's also interesting to note that this word for know or recognize is the same word Luke uses back in chapter 1 and verse 4 when he tells Theophilus that he's writing these things that he may know the certainty of the things he'd been taught. So again, one of those connections between the end of Luke's gospel and the beginning. Here in chapter 24, the disciples don't know Jesus. They don't know the resurrected Jesus yet. And notice how Luke is already telling the story on two levels. Do you hear it in the language that he uses? The disciples can't see Jesus, not just physically, but they can't see him on a deeper spiritual level. Further, the language of Jesus drawing near was previously used by Luke in reference to Jesus' gradual movement toward the consummation of the kingdom in Jerusalem with Jesus' death and resurrection. And now that Luke seems to be indicating is that the kingdom has now arrived through Jesus' death and resurrection, and Jesus is drawing near to these two disciples to reveal to them the essence of that kingdom by expounding the scriptures to them and by breaking bread. So Jesus journeys with these disciples. Another interesting metaphor for the Christian life and really the whole of Luke's gospel. There's a real sense that this Emmaus journey is a recapitulation of the entire gospel. What is Luke's purpose in writing? To make it clear to Theophilus who this Jesus is, and that's precisely what he records Jesus doing now with these disciples, making his identity clear to them, at least eventually. And notice Jesus' approach. He comes alongside and then asks a question to which he already knows the answer. Again, echoing the question to Adam in the garden. He asks about the content of their lively discussion and why they look so sad. Clearly, they're downcast about what had happened. And notice how Luke describes the scene in verse 17. Jesus asks what they're talking about as they walk. There's movement. And then immediately we read, and they stood still. Looking sad. You almost get the impression that they're hit with the force of the moment, and having to explain to this stranger the way to the subject of these matters causes them to stop to answer. And Jesus' question provides the impetus for the response of Cleopas and the revelation of the first of three competing views of Jesus that are revealed here in this text. He wonders how Jesus, clearly a fellow Jewish pilgrim who'd been in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover, couldn't have heard about all that had transpired. And Jesus simply asks another question, what things? In response to which the disciples' view is revealed. And you have to love the irony of the exchange. Cleopas is incredulous at Jesus not knowing, and yet of the three walking along the road, Jesus is really the only one in the know, the only one who really knows what's happened, who really knows what's going on. But still, he asks the question, and Cleopas answers. Now again, think about what's happening here. We're getting the disciples' view of Jesus. We're getting their interpretation of the events and their understanding of Jesus in the answer that follows. First, he mentions the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. This is an interesting title for Cleopas to employ as it reflects where Jesus is from, where he began his ministry, as we read back in chapter 4, and even how the demons refer to him when he cast them out. Arguably, Jesus of Nazareth is another way of saying that Jesus was a miracle worker. This, you know, Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, there are plenty of other guys running around with the same name, but this was the Jesus of Nazareth. From Nazareth. And then how does Cleopas describe this Jesus of Nazareth? As a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. Prophet, that's a title that has a long history in Israel, right? Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, and others. And just like them, Jesus was mighty in word and deed. And the language here even has very specific connections to Moses. At the end of Deuteronomy, we read, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel, like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, and to all his land. And for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." Or as Stephen echoes in his sermon in Acts 7, "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." Same language. So Jesus' teaching was impressive, as were his miracles. And not only before all the people, but even before God. That's an interesting recognition on Cleopas' part. There is really something to this Jesus. And in verse 21, he mentions that they kept on hoping that this Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel, to exodus them from their captivity to Rome. But the crucifixion finally shattered all of those expectations. All of the signs were right. This Jesus of Nazareth had all the desired qualities for a Messiah, but he can't very well lead a military revolt now that the enemy has killed him. A Messiah who has been crucified is a Messiah who has failed. Cleopas can't figure out how they could have possibly been so mistaken. And now they're thrown into even more confusion by the report of some women who claimed the body was gone and angels had told them that Jesus was alive. In verse 24, he mentions that some of the men went to the tomb. They also found it empty, but they didn't see Jesus. Another bit of irony in the text. And you could just sense the despondency and disappointment. Jesus of Nazareth was so close. The expectation for generations, the history, the prophecies, all of the miracles he performed. How could he not be the Messiah? That's the disciples' view. Then quite subtly, Cleopas also provides the Jewish leader's view of Jesus. Note in verse 20, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. That's what they thought of him. But it's fascinating, isn't it, that Cleopas has all of the elements of the story. He has all of the pieces. He mentions the suffering and death. He mentions the resurrection. But he still doesn't understand how it all fits together. So that brings us to Jesus' own view, as recorded in verses 25 to 27. And consider the parallel here with the resurrection account, as we read in verses 1 through 12. What did it take for the women to understand the empty tomb? The angelic messengers telling them to remember Jesus' words. It took a divine word for them to come to understanding, and likewise, that's the case here. There's a need for revelation. And notice this fascinating point. What has happened with Jesus can be understood only in the light of the Scriptures. Yet the Scriptures themselves can be understood only in light of what has happened with Jesus. There's a profound connection there. And Jesus sets about to explain this reality to these two disciples. And once again, notice the ironic shift in the story. Jesus is initially the one listening. Cleopas is acting as the teacher. Now Jesus is the teacher, and it's for Cleopas and his companion to listen. And Jesus rebukes. His rebuke of these two parallels the angel's rebuke to the women at the tomb. To call them foolish and slow of heart is to say that they're being obtuse, that they lack understanding, and have not oriented their entire selves fully around Jesus' teaching. Their failure of insight comes from a failure to fully embrace God's ways. They do not believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Their view of the prophets isn't complete. It's truncated. They've been selective in their texts of choice. And as a result, they're not simply blind to what Jesus is saying, but they've been living the wrong story as a result. Israel's story was never about her beating up her enemies. And yet that was far and away the expectation of the day. The prophets weren't only about performing great miracles and speaking great words and promising the coming redemption of Israel. No, they also suffered, and many were killed, just as Jesus was. And perhaps we don't clearly remember, but this was also the pattern for Moses. Stephen makes this abundantly clear later, in his amazing sermon in Acts 7. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." An allusion to the resurrection. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. And Stephen concludes his sermon saying, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, what we have in Stephen's sermon is a marvelous example of Jesus' teaching about the Scriptures applied. He's doing what Jesus did. And that's the reality that the New Covenant Scriptures are all about. And Jesus clearly lays out the necessity of his suffering, which leads to his entrance into glory. That's the pattern. Humiliation, then exaltation. And the apostles will eventually understand this, even as Peter writes in his first letter. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." And why is that? Why does Jesus' suffering lead to glory? Because God vindicates the righteous, which is also in fulfillment of the Scriptures. The resurrection is God's profound and resounding declaration that Jesus was the righteous one who was not deserving of death. And therefore, the resurrection is highly consistent with God's character. So Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning with Moses, perhaps a deliberate echo by Luke to Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. Jesus begins with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and walks through all of the Scriptures explaining the things concerning himself. And who knows how early on Jesus met them as they journeyed, perhaps after they just left the Jerusalem city limits. And so Jesus explains to them for the next 2 to 3 hours as they walk. But we need to understand that Jesus isn't simply giving messianic proof texts, but is instructing them as to how he is the fullness of all that Israel was to be. As those who'd received the promises of God, as those who were to serve the world and to be a light to all the nations. And where Israel as the servant people failed, Jesus came as the beloved servant to rescue them from their sin, to redeem them, which they couldn't do for themselves. And not only to save them, but also to be the manifestation of God's love for the world, the light of the world, in whom is the light of life. And while we could readily begin in Genesis 1 or Genesis 3:15, that Jesus is the promised seed of the woman that has crushed the serpent's head and walk our way through the Scriptures, let's consider how Luke has subtly weaved this truth within the text of his own gospel. You know, sometime go through and read Luke's gospel again with chapter 24 more at the forefront of your mind and see how Jesus uses the Scriptures in reference to himself. And where you find a scripture text cited, stop and look it up and read the broader context. Because it inevitably is only the tip of the iceberg that we're supposed to understand. And the examples in Luke are numerous, so let's just consider a few. In chapter 4, there are references to Elijah and Elisha, of course, 1 and 2 Kings. Moses is mentioned often. There are priestly themes, the temple, and there's Passover. Even as temptation, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, as we noted already. Interestingly enough, the devil quotes from Psalm 91. He quotes verses 11 and 12. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, guess what the next verse of Psalm 91 is that the tempter conveniently leaves out. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you'll trample underfoot. So what do we learn from this? That proof texting is of the devil. Just kidding. Well, partly. But it does teach us that we need to keep the Scripture within its proper context. See, when Jesus answers the Sadducees regarding the resurrection in chapter 20, what text does he cite? Moses at the burning bush. God is the God of the living. And he quotes this during the week before his death on the cross. Jesus invokes Psalm 110 and Psalm 118. He also draws from Psalm 22, 31, and 69, all of which are laments. And yet recall, even from our brief examination of some psalms during Lent, how many psalms of lament end in hope, end in a trust of God's deliverance. How can they do that? Because they're ultimately pointing to resurrection, to life beyond death, to the hope that can only be found in the living God. Jesus makes references to Isaiah 52 and 53 that are profound. A careful reading of those texts will reveal God's plan for his servant, both of suffering and resurrection. In Luke 11, Jesus speaks of Jonah. What's that story all about? Well, death and resurrection. Malachi 3:1 is cited in Luke 7 in relation to the sending of John the Baptist as the messenger sent to prepare the way. And again, we shouldn't think of just a verse here and there as referring to Christ, but the sweep of the entire story as related to him. When Jesus is baptized at the Jordan, not only are we taken back to Israel crossing the Jordan to conquer the promised land, or to Israel passing through the Red Sea at the Exodus, but even back to Genesis 6 through 8 and the story of Noah. It's all connected to Jesus. And so from Genesis to Malachi, we get a sense of how Christ interprets all things concerning himself. Well, they draw near to the village. It's almost evening. The day is almost over. There's a certain amount of suspense that the story creates because it appears that they'll part ways and the disciples will remain unknowing. But they invite Jesus to abide with them. And so he went in to abide with them. And then notice the detail of verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Identical actions to the Passover he'd celebrated with the disciples a few days before. And particularly note, even though Jesus is the guest, he asserts himself as the host. And it's in these actions, blessing, breaking, and giving, that the eyes of the disciples are then opened. Jesus connects his identity to the bread, to the meal. Jesus breaks through their blindness by word and table. As Peter Lighthart observes, Jesus' presence and the teaching of the word are not enough. Jesus walks with the disciples. He teaches them everything concerning himself from all of the scripture, and still their eyes are closed. Still they are leaving Jerusalem. Still they are abandoning the mission that Jesus started, the mission to proclaim the gospel to the poor. Their eyes are opened only later, after Jesus sits to break bread with them. The word without the bread is not enough to open our eyes to the living, risen Jesus. The word without the bread is detached from real life. The bread without the word turns into a magical act. But when the scriptures are taught and the bread is broken, then Jesus can be known. See, the bread and the wine interpret for us the suffering servant, the servant promised and typified in the prophets. The bread and the wine show us that a crucified Messiah isn't a failed Messiah. The bread and the wine help us to see that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. But then what happens? Jesus vanishes from their sight. He apparates. Once again, they can't see him, but for a very different reason. Then the two disciples hightail it back to Jerusalem that same hour and find the 11 and those gathered with them, those they'd originally left behind. And don't miss the imagery. What the text is impressing upon the reader. What do? They go on a mission and deliver a message. They are witnesses of the resurrection. Their encounter with Jesus in word and bread equips them for mission, that mission that Luke will describe in Acts. But the 11 have news for them as well, and we're almost surprised that Cleopas and his companion don't get to speak first. But then the two recount what happened on the road and how Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. And this account along the Emmaus Road opens up a whole new world to these two disciples, a world that for a time they couldn't see. Their view of reality was mistaken. But Jesus drew near to them and corrected their thinking and instructed them in all of the scriptures. He helped them to see how they were to be living the right story. And brothers and sisters, we do well to ask ourselves, are we living the right story? Are we holding before the eyes of our faith the suffering of Christ and the glorified Christ? We have to have both. We can't choose one over the other. Are we humbling ourselves before the testimony of all the scriptures, or do we become conveniently selective when it suits our purposes? Do we embrace the story of the servant king making it our own as we follow his pattern of service? Are our lives governed by the hope of the resurrection, as is so common in the Psalms? Are our lives immersed in the story of a loving God who has stooped so low and is now exalted in heaven, reigning over all? Perhaps you remember C.S. Lewis's description of Eustace Scrub in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Eustace had read none of the right books. The books he'd read were weak on dragons. And because of that, he didn't know a dragon when he saw one. Or what can possibly happen when you come upon a dragon's treasure hoard and fall asleep with dragonish thoughts in your heart, and you remember he became a dragon himself. Well, that cannot be said of God's people. That cannot be said of us. We must know the Scriptures in order to combat the temptations that we face, to counter the ploys of sin and Satan, the accuser, that ancient dragon, and the dragonish thoughts that will come to us. In such moments, we need the Scriptures and God's promises to come rushing to our faith and thoughts. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, must be readily in hand. God's Word is crucial for this combat. And surely it's vital for our mission as well, for the battles that we are to go out and fight. We must be a people of the stories that tell the story of Christ, the story of suffering and glory. The story of Christ's achievement that is the foundation for the story of our lives. The story we embrace and implement as we take our place in the story that is still being told. And as we do, may hearing the story of Christ again and again cause our hearts to burn within us. And may we ever see the Christ of the Scriptures who is set before us in the bread and the wine. When he draws near to us week after week, and we take and we eat and we take and we drink. These signs of his body and blood that tell us that the stories are true, that all of the stories of the Scriptures are true, and that our very life is in him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ over death. As we have heard your word of grace, inspire us by the power of your Spirit, that we may respond with joy and boldness in declaring our union with Christ, share in the feast of his victory, and live in the power of his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever. Alleluia. Amen.